resoled 3 times. I think I wear out the uppers before I wear out the soles. So anyway, it was a good analogy. I appreciate it. I'm kidding him, of course, a little bit. I will also mention that I hope you are prepared for a certain amount of repetition and overlap. I actually had that somewhere else in my notes, but I thought of it when Chris commented on Christ's sacrifice and the things that we're starting to think about in terms of the holy days coming. I have several quirky little habits, and I say that in advance because otherwise I'll be reminded by Royden and Julie later that I have several quirky little habits, so I'll just put it out here for everybody. But one of the things I have done over the last many years is to, in a monthly bulletin, not a weekly, I never was up to that, but in a monthly bulletin, which we normally had, is to write some little sermonette sort of thing in verse, in rhyming verse. It's just something I played with and enjoyed doing. And a couple of times when we were going through the crisis about a year ago, I put a couple of them on the Facebook, on some of the group things that we were doing, and people appreciated them, and I didn't intend to get into any habit of that, and I certainly didn't, but yesterday afternoon when I was working on some other things, I ran across one that I thought might be useful to people, and so I posted it yesterday evening, first time I posted anything on Facebook in months and months, but I posted it on Facebook, and quite a few people actually did write back and say they appreciated and enjoyed it last night, and I did appreciate that, but it had to do with the fact that we're only weeks away from the Passover. That's why it comes to mind now. We are only weeks away from the Passover, and we will be talking about a number of subjects that of necessity will overlap and repeat, and that's a good thing, and I hope we understand that that's a good thing, and not something that that I hope it's not something that bores us to death, because the truth should never bore us. Maybe sometimes the way we present it will bore us, but we hope to try to keep our minds active and functioning on what God wants us to be thinking about at any given time of year. He gives us very specific formula for the feast days and so forth, but we also have preparation time for those, and we'll be working on getting into that process of preparing for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in the very near future. And in a sense, even what we've been covering about God, the nature of God, and who God is and who God is not, and so forth, is part of that process. Because we don't know that, then we can't really take the Passover very knowledgeably anyway. So we'll be talking about that and making the physical arrangements and so forth. By the way, Mr. Pierce, I'm going to say this from here because I'll forget it otherwise, but I did talk to Pastor Davis about the Friday Holy Day, and so we need to talk about that and make a judgment on that one as well. Appreciate your help on that. So since we've been talking about God and what God, who God is and who God is not, I want to ask you today what God has been doing for eternity. What has God been doing for eternity? Now, first I confess, I don't know. And I fully suspect that you don't know either, because God hasn't chosen to tell us that. On the other hand, he has given us a few glimpses into some of the things that he has done in the, what we would call, very distant past, at least as those things relate to us. Surely we can't possibly begin to think about what God might have been doing through eternity. We can't think about what God was doing when he even tells us what he's doing, when God tells us that he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, as we have repeated several times. We can't even grasp that and understand how that could be done, much less ask ourselves what eternity is and how God inhabits eternity and what God has been doing all of that time. It would seem, wouldn't it, logically, to our feeble human brains, that if God could just speak the word and something is done, then he must have been talking an awful lot for eternity in order to get everything done that must have been done. Now, I throw that out there not to try to, make you dizzy or anything, just to help us understand that I certainly can't tell you, nor can you tell me, what God has been doing for eternity, though he certainly reveals to us a few things and gives us at least a glimpse into some of what he has been doing. We know, for example, that the God family at some point created the angelic realm, as we call it. Lucifer and the angels And then, of course, those angels rebelled and became one-third of them demons. And so Christ was dealing with those demons when he was on earth, who knows how many millions or billions of years later. We don't know what part of eternity. We can't break up eternity into segments and assign them various details and responsibilities, because what God has done is unfathomable to us. But we do know that he created the various aspects of things that prepared for the physical universe long before the recreation of the physical universe that we talk about and that he talks about in the first part of Genesis. But let's look at something else today for a moment. Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, this is where God begins to, in a sense, chide Job a little bit. And again, let's don't be too hard on Job. Job was a very righteous man and one of the great men of his day, maybe the greatest man of his day, probably. And we probably couldn't hold a candle to his righteousness. So before we pick on Job, let's just realize that what God was doing was perfecting Job and proving to Job that he was greater than Satan the devil, and that he was certainly greater than Job. But as we come to Job chapter 38, moving down to verse 4, God asked Job the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So first of all, we see God is saying, "I did all of these things without you, Job, and long before you were ever thought of, and you need to think about that before you start judging me and my ability to judge you." But the focus I want to come to here is he says that when all of that took place, the morning stars and all the sons of God sang for joy. Now the term sons of God in this case, as in most cases in the Old Testament, is synonymous with the angels. You're not talking about sons of God as we think of sons of God, born into the family of God, because we know that Christ later became the firstborn among many brethren. So these are not sons of God who are part of the God family. These are part of God's creation, in this case, the angels. The angels, the various spirit beings. And when you look at God's throne, you find various kinds of spirit beings around God's throne, and glorious, incredibly powerful beings. I think I mentioned to you in one of our first discussions here that sometimes you go along for decades and all of a sudden you realize you've been missing something. There's something you're not focusing on properly. And that's happened to me since I've been here. This is just for me, not for you, but I'm going to share it with you because it had an impact on me. I realized that I've been praying for years and asking God to put angels around my home or angels around my children or whatever. And then the more you start reading about angels and the power of angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangels, and you read through all the various angels and their capacity, and I start thinking, it really doesn't take multiple angels to do the things I'm asking for. I think the things I'm asking for are sort of a casual end of the to-do list for one angel. But we tend to think about asking God to put angels about us. And of course, perhaps plurally, we need angels if we're scattered all over the city. And Christ does talk about the angels who guard children and so forth. But, I'm just, again, talking about how sometimes we make God in our image. We make God small like we are, and we make the angels weak like we are, and they're not. And one angel might take care of the whole city, perhaps, if God tells him to. You find places in the Scripture where God goes through and instructs an angel to go and do remarkable things. So I think it's certainly understandable that an angel might be enough to do whatever it is we need to have done. But the point I want to make here is the angels were present, weren't they? The angels were present at the time that God created the physical creation that we think of, and in fact, that defines him as the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. So the angels existed. So there, God was doing something there, wasn't he? And for how long was he doing it? We don't know. We know that they existed for a long period of time, and that when God was talking to Job here, and of course when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, more importantly, that Satan was already present, and Satan had already rebelled against God, and his name had been changed from Lucifer to Satan, and he becomes the adversary. So God had been doing something for a long time before the earth came along, and a long time before we came along. Again, God doesn't tell us how he filled his days, if he had days, which he doesn't. He doesn't tell us how he fills eternity. He tells us other things that are important to us, and we'll come to those momentarily. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we find another example of this. And again, this is a scripture that we frequently read during the Day of Atonement. And so I'm sure you're quite familiar with this, even though you might not know a whole lot about the book of Ezekiel. You're familiar with this passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says Eternal God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So we start to see a description of a being referred to here as the king of Tyre, but understood by us to be the power behind the throne, the spirit power behind the throne in the person of Lucifer, or the fallen Lucifer, Satan the devil. At this point, it is Lucifer. Except when he was in Eden, he was already, of course, Satan the devil. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So again, this is a created being. And it goes on to say in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. So this individual was a created being, but was present in the Garden of Eden to approach Adam and Eve and to derail the human race for 6,000 years. So we have a brief description here, and that's really all it is. It's a brief description of something that existed a long, long time ago. We don't always have time elements in the discussion of the angels, or even in the discussion of Lucifer and Satan. For instance, when Christ says, I beheld Lucifer fall from heaven, we don't have an actual time element for that. When we have the statement in Revelation 12 about the war in heaven and Michael and his archangels fighting, Michael and his angels and the other archangels fighting, we don't have a time element. We see it at coming again at the end of the age. We have the final time element, but we don't have the early time element. So we just can't grasp the truth of eternity. I think we all know that, but I want us to keep that in mind, because it's a humbling reality to know that God inhabits eternity, and we can't even grasp what that is, much less what God might have been doing for that entire period of time. So we cannot grasp the work or the activity that it would take to fill up the eternity that God has been around, as we would put it again humanly. You can't even talk in the right terms to describe it. So we simply can't relate to that history, except as God gives us those very limited windows into that history, and even then, he doesn't tell us very much. So those secret things belong to God, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy 29:29. We're not going there, but in Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, Moses said the secret things belong to God. There's a lot of secret things that belong to God that you and I won't know in this age. We will hopefully come to know later on whatever it is that God wants us to know as we become part of his family. But a better question for us today is not what was God doing for eternity, but what is God doing today? What is God doing right now? That, in fact, for those of you who have to write down a title, is the title of the sermon. What is God doing today? What is the work in which the God family is engaged right now? And by right now, I mean during this age of man's existence on the earth. Now, man has only a very short written history. To you and me, 6,000 years might seem like a long period of time, but it isn't all that long. You start doing your own genealogy and you find out how quickly it goes back 300 or 400 years. And you start looking at the length of time people lived, including Methuselah and others, into the 800 and 900 year periods. 6,000 years perhaps isn't all that long, but to you and me it seems long. It's really quite short, particularly if we were able to compare it with eternity. We're not able to compare it because we don't grasp eternity, but we take 6,000 years and say it's nothing. It's a blip on the screen in terms of God's eternity. And so in secular terms, we have a very short written history of about 5,000 years. In biblical terms, our history is a little longer, going back to the beginning and probably at least 6,000 years or so. So no matter how old we are, you and I personally have a very, very short history, and man's history isn't all that long either. But what is God doing in that history? What is God doing that's making history? What's he doing in that time period? First, let's notice that he is doing something. John chapter 5. The Gospel of John chapter 5. Verse 17. John chapter 5, verse 17. We don't really need context for this, though it is he's taking persecution for having done some good things. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, that's the New King James. The Old King James says something like, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Christ says, "I am working. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." There's something going on behind the scenes, and what I am doing here, in a sense, is just sort of the scratching of the surface of what's really going on, because my Father is working and I am working. And that's important to understand, that God and Christ are working. They have been working. They are not sitting back watching and waiting for everything to come crashing down. They are working to accomplish whatever their purpose is. Then if we can go back a chapter to chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 34. This is the context in which the disciples thought he was wanting to have bread. They were bringing him bread or whatever. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food," again in the King James, "my meat, my food, my sustenance, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Then he goes on, of course, to give the instruction to the disciples to look at the harvest and what he's giving them to do. But we want to focus on this statement, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So Christ was working, as he already told us in chapter 5. He is working, his Father is working, and here he says he wants to finish the work, and that's what his whole life is for, and it's what it's about. Now, he doesn't tell us here exactly what that work is. There are other places that tell us. But he doesn't tell us specifically right here what that work is. Let's go over to chapter 17, where we do come to the evening of the Passover, and a section that we will cover many directions probably in the next few weeks. But John chapter 17, when Christ is praying to the Father on the eve of the Passover, he says to the Father, chapter 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So we read back in chapter 4 that he wants to finish the work, and that's what his whole motivation and stake in life is. Here he's saying, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." But as you read further, as you read the rest of the scriptures and the accounts and Christ's commission to his people and to the ministry and so forth, you find that he's not talking about the entirety of the work. He's talking about the work that he was sent to do at that point in time. Preaching the gospel, living a perfect life, confronting Satan and defeating him, giving his life as a sacrifice for us. He had finished all of that at this point, except, of course, he had not even yet died, but it was as good as done, because he was already committed to doing it, and he had already defeated Satan the devil and was prepared to give his life for the sins of the world. I have finished the work, meaning I have finished this particular part of the work, this particular assignment that I had when I came to the earth for this purpose. Again, the focus is not so much on what he did in its entirety. The focus is on the fact that he's working and that he has a purpose and he has a reason for doing what he does and that he's carrying out work that is the Father's work. He says, the work which you gave me to do. So he's receiving instructions and guidance and, of course, that power from God to do the work that he's been called to do. And we'll get into that at other times where he talks about, the words that I speak are your words and the works that I do are your works. You know, Christ was doing what God sent him, what the Father sent him to do. And so he makes it clear that he has finished that part of it. But what are the Father and Christ working on now? We have to sort of come at the answer to that question perhaps a little through the back door. That is that we have to ask ourselves, okay, we're here, we're talking about God, why do we exist? Do we somehow fit into God's purpose and God's plan to the present work that God is doing? If God has been working, and we assume working for eternity, and if Christ has been working, and Christ finished that portion of the work, but went on to say there were many other things for him to do in the church and through the church, then what is that work that he is doing today? Since Christ was working on the earth when he said these things, it seems obvious that the work relates to us. It relates to us as human beings. We are part of the work. Now, this is not, by the way, at this point, a sermon about our responsibility to preach the gospel. If you think that's where I'm going, it isn't. There is that responsibility, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about what God is doing, what God's purpose is, what he's doing with us, what he's working on. Now, we find some of that back in the Psalms in chapter 8. I want to go back to Psalm 8 and read the entire chapter. It's not very long, but it says a great deal. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, and of course, Lord here is Yahweh, the first one. O God, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, we've been trying to make that point. I want to keep making that point. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And we think of the heavens as pretty glorious when we go out on a clear night and look at those stars. And I heard this just before service is supposed to freeze tonight. If you didn't know that, take whatever precaution you need to take, like stay inside under your blanket. But, you know, it's supposed to freeze. I was unaware of that, having not seen any local news. But we go out on a clear night, like tonight will probably be clear and cold, and the stars will probably be bright, although whether you can see them in Houston, I haven't found out yet. It's been cloudy ever since I've been here, but we'll find out. But this says your glory is greater than the heavens. So what we see and what we think of as overwhelming is really, again, pale by comparison to God's glory. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Again, Satan the devil primarily and his cohorts. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So again, the psalm says, if all of that is as glorious as it seems to be, David says, why would you take notice of us? You've made all of that, and we're like the grain of sand on the seashore. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And then he's starts to answer the question under inspiration, obviously. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So David begins to describe now what human beings have as a potential, that you have put everything under his dominion, under his feet. You and I don't always see that today. We live in a very city-fied environment, no matter where we live in the country, basically. We live in a mechanized environment. We live in a technical environment. We live in an environment that doesn't really encourage very much of the dominion over even, you know, the dog or the cat or the cows or the chickens or, you know, the goats or the sheep or whatever it might be that we have, plus the wheat and the oats and the corn that people used to have to take care of. You and I probably wonder whether sometimes whether we have dominion over anything. And one of the toughest things, of course, is to have dominion over what Chris was calling your own soul, to have dominion over who you are and what you do. But God said he gave us, and David said it here, you gave us dominion over everything. David knew what the scripture said when God said to Adam, have dominion over all of this that I've created in front of you. Have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And again, we don't think much of that. We're used to seeing SeaWorld and Shamu pouncing up on the side of the pool and flapping his flippers and his nose and going back under and giving somebody a ride and jumping through hoops and all of that. And we don't think much about having dominion. I think of it when I see those things, I guarantee you. I sit in the stands and watch some of those things and think, how in the world, you know, bring me a whale and tell me to train it. You ever think about it? Bring me a whale and ask me to train it. I know man can do it. In fact, James says that everything's been trained. You remember that scripture? Everything's been tamed. Everything's been tamed by man. Man does have that dominion. But how do you exercise it? And how does it work? How does a whale know to do what its trainer tells it to do? Well, we would say it doesn't know. It learns by rote memory that it's going to get a reward for doing certain things. But how do you ever get it to do it the first time so you can give it that first reward? I think once you get there, you got it made. But you got to get that whale to jump up on the beach at some point. So he says, you have dominion over all of this and all the fish that pass through the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Interesting. He starts with that. He goes through the process of the heavens, of man, and man's dominion over all these beasts and what incredible things they are and what man's dominion and power are. And then he says, your name is excellent. The name, of course, meaning his office, his power, his glory. And God is acknowledging that that is his character and his existence. And David is asking the question, but in a sense being used to answer the question as well. What is man? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and so forth. Now, we take that and we say, okay, that would stand alone. That would stand alone as man having dominion over the earth and having incredible responsibility and control and intelligence and all the things you want to say. But then we go to Hebrews chapter 2, and Paul adds the spiritual element. Paul adds the spiritual element in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 2 through 6. I'm sorry, that's not right. 6 through 10. Hebrews chapter 2, 6 through 10. Now, some of you, if you have good memories, you're going to say, but Mr. Zell, you read this last week or the week before. We've already gone through that scripture. Yeah, so we have. I don't remember which week it was. It's irrelevant to me, but we did go through it. At least we went through part of it. But that's the whole beauty of this process, isn't it? It is that we learn by taking the various pieces and putting them together and overlapping them and coloring one with the other until we understand the picture thoroughly. The scripture actually says that God's truth is here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. You want to look that up. It's in Isaiah 28, verse 10. But God says his truth is scattered here and there in all these pieces. Isaiah 28, 10, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and so forth. So one of my goals as a pastor, always, and here for now, and hopefully, you know, I'm counting you as my last pastorate. You gotta usher me into my old age. That's your job. Some of you think I'm already there, but I'm not. I'll surprise you. But if I can accomplish anything, one of my goals is to make sure that I know that you can put all those pieces together and understand how they fit. that you can put them together not only in some academic way, but you can put them together in a way that affects how you live, how you see God, how you respond to God, how you relate to your world, how you relate to your fellow Christians and your fellow human beings. Now you can take the material that's in this book, which is the foundation of the knowledge, and in fact contains an incredible amount of knowledge all by itself, but doesn't give us all the technical and modern knowledge that we have added onto this. Mankind has taken his knowledge away and doesn't use this as the foundation. But if man took all the knowledge he has and added it to this as his foundation, he would be incredibly improved in his ability to cope with life. What I want you to do is understand this foundation so that whatever you learn, whatever you know, whatever you experience, you're able to get a really clear picture of what God is doing and what God expects of us. Because in the final analysis, that's really what we want to know, isn't it? We want to know what God expects of us. Now, maybe your knowledge is complete enough already, and I don't need to do that. But I'm going to do it anyway, and I hope that it will be of some edification and value to you. So you'll hear, as I said earlier, a lot of repetition and overlap from me and from others as we speak. You know, I don't get panicky if I'm sitting in the congregation and I hear a sermonette speaker get up and use a couple of the focal scriptures that I have in the middle of my sermon. That's great. That just gives you an opportunity to hear them twice and to maybe see and understand the purpose a whole lot better. But we will overlap, and we will come and go and back and forth and pick up these line upon line and hear a little there a little and try to understand them. In fact, that's the only way to understand this book, as we've already talked about the puzzle. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Now Paul begins to quote David in the Psalms, verse 6. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands, works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now Paul begins to editorialize here, and to teach, to expound. Paul says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Interesting conclusion drawn here under the inspiration of God. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." What we do see, next verse, "but we see," meaning what we really do see that should help us understand what he's saying in Psalm 8, what we do see is we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. See, he also was a human being. He came in the flesh and was made a little lower than the angels. Not in his initial membership in the Godhead, in the God family, but when he came to the earth as a human being, he came as a human being. And so he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he has been crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ came as a human being. He was made like we are made, but he fully obeyed God, and he was able to give his life as a sacrifice for all of us, that he tasted death for everybody. And then, what happened? He was resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Remember, both Colossians and Ephesians confirm this, that he created with God's direction and inspiration, the God family. Christ is the creator. He's the Logos. He's the spokesman. He's the one who created all things. So he says those things that are by him and for him, it was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory. Remember, when you read these verses, sometimes you have to go back and pick up how the wording is so that you understand what it's saying without all the extra phrases. Because what it's saying is it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ is then called the captain of our salvation. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So he says what we're seeing here in Psalm 8 is a projection of what's actually going to happen spiritually as a fulfillment of the type that is here in the physical. We're physically in control. We have dominion. We rule over the earth on a physical level. Now, Satan rules over it on a spirit level, and of course God rules over him. But we rule over it on a physical level. But Paul is saying, if you look at what happened to Christ, then you realize that the time is coming when we will literally have dominion, spiritual dominion, over all things. So it comes down to verse 14, if we can skip down there. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Power of death is a whole additional subject to talk about. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God works in the flesh to bring about those things that he wants us to accomplish. The angels are, in a sense, predetermined. They're preset to do what they're told to do. But we need that aid. We need that help. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is basically atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And he goes on and on now. This whole book of Hebrews, of course, is a gold mine of information about how Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. He is currently the high priest. He is coming again to receive us to himself. And we're going to be like him. And so when David asks the question, what is man that you should be mindful of him? And then answers the question, you've put everything under his feet. Paul says, well, not quite everything yet, but Christ has achieved that level of dominion, and everything is under Christ. And sooner or later, those who are Christ's brethren are also going to share in that same reality. So it is God's work that's going on now that's going to bring us into that state that we have dominion over everything. As I said earlier, we can't presume to know what all is being done behind the scenes. We can't presume to know all the things that God is doing at every moment. You know, if you ask yourself, okay, what all is God doing right now? That would be a mistake. We do know some things God is doing right now. God is putting his presence in this Sabbath day, for example. God is inspiring his ministry in various places to preach the truth to his people. God is inspiring his people to worship and serve him and to listen and be instructed. We know some things God is doing. Is that God's capacity? Is that the limitation? Or is God probably doing all kinds of things that you and I might not even relate to? What we can know is that one of the primary functions he's carrying out is he's bringing many sons to glory. Don't ever minimize that. He is bringing many sons to glory. And that's the part that involves us. I asked earlier, what is God doing today? Well, the part that involves us is he is bringing many sons to glory. And again, that is made clear as you put all the pieces together. But for a very specific statement, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17 of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians. I'm going to break into the text here. Verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. So God is producing children. He said this to Israel, who could be his physical family, but he was using them as, again, a type of his spirit family. And the time is coming when he is going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He's going to produce a family. So God is busy doing that even as we sit here today. Part of what we're doing here is participating in that process of being the clay that God is forming into sons and daughters. Let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 17. In the early days of the church, and these, of course, are the preachings and teachings of the Apostle Paul, primarily, especially in this section of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I hope we can, again, tie these pieces together a little bit. Acts chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 16. Paul had asked for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens to meet him, and it picks it up in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Idols, like we talked about last week, both carved images and ideas and concepts and human reasoning. The city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So they didn't have to be worshipers. Paul was reasoning in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Took time out of eating to... That's supposed to be a joke. Talk to Paul, the Epicureans. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they were philosophers. They encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?" And of course, they just wanted to hear it out of curiosity. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I've known church members like that. Spent their time in nothing else except to tell or to hear some new thing. If that's your vocation, you're missing the boat in terms of true Christianity. We want to hear the old things. We want to hear the same things. We want to be reminded. We want to be stirred up. We want to understand what God is doing. But they wanted to hear some new thing. So they invited Paul to talk. Paul took the opportunity, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" As a diplomat for you, "I perceive that you're very religious." He tried to meet them where they were. I may have already mentioned it here. If not, I mention it frequently in media meetings and other places, that one of the things we have to do is figure out how to reach people where they are. Now, that doesn't mean we lower ourselves to their level. It doesn't mean that we preach what they want to hear. It means that we figure out how to get inside their heads based on their knowledge and their experience and their religious upbringing or lack thereof or their anti-God feelings or whatever it might be. We have to try to meet those demands. We also have to preach the straightforward kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God, but we have to add to that means of helping other people understand what that gospel is about. That's what Paul's doing here. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," the objects of your worship, and I think if I remember right, the Greek there has to do with just that, the idols, the focus, the items being worshipped. They really are objects, but in some cases they're objects in the mental sense. "Objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." And here's the inscription: "To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." You ever taken this apart and looked at it and analyzed what Paul is doing? Paul is saying, you have in your head some idea that there is a God somewhere that we don't know. And Paul's agreeing with them. That's right, you don't know. I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. I'm not going to tell you something about the gods that you worship or some new thing about this or that or the other thing that you're already aware of. I'm going to tell you about something you don't even know. "The one whom you worship without knowing him." The King James says, ignorantly worship. And it does mean worship. They were literally worshiping a God that they didn't know just to make sure they didn't miss anybody. You know, they wanted to make sure that the gods that they worshipped covered every possible base. And since they weren't sure there were not more gods, they put an altar up to the unknown God and they worshipped him. All right, look how Paul goes about it then. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's a very direct correction right there to them, that he is not something you can engrave or build or honor in some physical image. He is not worshipped in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. He gives to all, life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What Paul's saying is here, God has control. God's in authority. God can tell men where to live and what to do and how to do it. He can form nations. He can set up kings and take down kings. All the things that we read in other places, Paul is summarizing here by saying, look, God controls life. He made life. He is in charge. He can do whatever he wants. And he's made men to dwell on the earth the way he sees fit and set the boundaries of their dwellings. And of course, primarily that was revolving around Israel after his calling of Abraham. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. Notice, so that they should seek the Lord. When is that happening? Well, only a handful seek God anytime, but only those who are called by God can ultimately truly seek him. But notice how Paul puts it, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, or each one of us. But Paul says God put them in all these places and God gave them an opportunity to try to figure it out. But God is really not far from any one of us. What does Paul mean by that? Do you go out and look at some rank, obvious criminal sinner in the world and say God isn't very far from him? We don't tend to think that way. But Paul says he's not very far from each one of us. Why is that? Here's the answer. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul says it doesn't matter who you are on the human scale. You can be great. You can be nobody. You can be seemingly righteous and self-righteous, or you can be a terrible sinner. All of us are so small by comparison to God that we're all the same. Humanly, I'm talking about. Before God calls us and opens our mind. Paul says that before we're called and our minds are open, then we have our souls restored, to come back to what Chris had to say, not the shoe souls, but, you know, your spirit, your attitude. Paul says that it is in him that we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul's bringing in the same message, isn't he? That we are God's offspring, and that all of us together are no different until God works in us and makes us something else, till God changes us. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, Paul's gone from saying, you're very religious, to saying, you have an altar to the unknown God, to saying, let me tell you about this unknown God, and then proclaiming that unknown God as the God who made the heavens and the earth, and who made man, and in whom we have our life, in whom we move and live and have our being, as he said. Our whole existence is wrapped up in the God he's talking about, and he even goes on to say we're his offspring. Where did we start this discussion in the more recent past here? Bringing many sons to glory. We are his offspring. And if we're God's offspring, do we want to be the offspring of gold and silver? Do we want to be the offspring of carved wood? Do we want to be the offspring of the trees that we bring in and set up and decorate? That's what Paul is saying. Do you really want to worship a God that is corralled and contained in these physical elements that you have? Or do you want to worship a God that is above all of that? That is above the heavens? That's above the earth? That's above mankind? He says that was it. We did it ignorantly. He lets them off the hook. He lets them off the hook. He absolutely condemns their worship, defines the true God, and then lets them off the hook by saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent. And goes on to begin to talk about the plan of God, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now he's brought it all the way back. Remember where this started? Let's go back to let me look at it for a second here. Verse 18, the latter part of verse 18, it says, Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul is already telling them that Christ died and was resurrected, and they're saying that's a bunch of hooey. You know, forget it, Paul, you're crazy. So Paul goes through this long process of acknowledging their unknown God and who he is, and comes back, right back to where he started, and says, the world will be judged in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And how do we know who that man is? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he goes right back to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. But he's brought them along in a process that almost tells them that he's going a different way than what he's been saying about Christ and the resurrection. And he gets them here where they're kind of hanging on the edge of their seats. And he says, Christ is the resurrected man that's going to judge us all. He's going to judge everybody in righteousness. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So they said, you're back to that same old story. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So they gave him an opportunity to further explain the truth. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul actually saw the conversion of some people in this process of preaching to people who were actively engaged in worshiping idols and actively engaged in rejecting the concept of a resurrection. God worked in him and through him to bring them there. Now, what does this have to do with our subject? In a sense, it has everything to do, but let's go back and notice in verse 31, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What Paul is stating is the fundamental truth that a member of the God family, in this case, Jesus Christ, the ultimate firstborn son among many brethren, will judge the dead. You don't see the Greeks here, or the Jews for that matter, but you don't see the people on Mars Hill saying, what do you mean judge the dead? The dead are dead. The dead don't know anything. See, they had other concepts of what happens to the dead. It doesn't seem to have shocked them that he said he'll judge the dead, whereas a lot of people in our society would say the dead are dead, they're dead all over. And they're not gonna have any opportunity to be judged. They've been judged. They're either in heaven or they're in hell. So the doctrine here is different from what you and I understand. The point is that God will judge the dead. So the dead have some opportunity after death that is not part of this physical life. There is an option for future judgment beyond the grave. You say, well, of course, we've been keeping the last great day for our whole lives. But you see, the fundamental point is here that life is more than this physical, current, present existence. It is what David said. He is going to be given dominion over everything, as Paul put it, crowned with glory and honor, and over the work of his hands. So there is something to be said and done beyond the grave, because God is working in his creation to bring many sons to glory. And the judgment of whether they will be sons or not is not all taking place in this life. It is taking place, in some cases, in a much different life, in a much different environment after, as or part of the restoration of all things that Chris talked about has occurred. Now, Paul is bringing, in other words, the gospel of the kingdom of God in somewhat deflected terms to help them understand. Christ brought the message in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we have a succinct statement here that sort of summarizes all of this in terms of what God is doing today. Not what God did through eternity. We'll look forward to hearing some of those stories, but rather what God is doing today and what you and I have a part in. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, we know the word gospel there is from the Greek that means good news. The good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, not just the millennium, by the way, that's a whole different story, but the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, beginning with Christ's return and the millennium, of course. But preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying what? Saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Paul told the Athenians that God had winked at their ignorance, but it was time to repent. So whenever the message comes to those people, when the message came to you and me, it was time for us to repent and believe the gospel. When the message comes to those in the end of this age, there are going to be some who repent and believe the gospel during the tribulation and during hard times on this earth. When the time comes in the millennial rule of Christ, people are going to have the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. And in the white throne judgment, when billions of people come up on this earth, they're going to have the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because God has had the same purpose from the time he put man on the earth and created him in his own image, to bring many sons to glory. He hasn't given up on that process. He's not going to give up on that process. He's not given up on any one of us that has not rebelled so badly that we have completely rejected him and committed an unpardonable sin. And I've never known anybody that I could say did that. There are many people out there who are walking contrary to God's way who at one time knew God's way, but it's not ours to judge them until God judges them. But the point is, God is bringing many sons to glory. He is working today. The Father is working. Jesus Christ is working. They have sent the Holy Spirit to us so that we can work, so that many sons will be brought to glory. We'll stop on that page and leave the rest for some later time. But I hope we understand today and every day. And I don't doubt that we already understood, but my job is to bring it to our minds and attention what God is doing in us and why he's doing it in us. And I hope we understand a little bit about what God is doing today.